As Ahmad said, my name is Robbie Mills. So happy to be with you this morning. My wife Kelly and our daughter Elise is here. And let me just, before we get into the text, just say thank you. Thank you for your prayers faithfully. Thank you for your partnership, for your support. We are deeply grateful to you all, and this congregation has actually been caring for us for a long time. Last fall when I moved here, I stood before you and I shared with you that in 2012, Kelly and I were house guests of Eric and Nicole Anderson in 2012 in Denver. So we've been recipients of your kindness for a long time, and that has only continued as we have begun this work of planting New City Fellowship. That's the name of the church, New City Fellowship. It has been a Town North summer for me. It's been a Town North summer because you guys have graciously opened up your space and allowed For the Nations to have their summer kids camp here. Those two blue buses, so you can't miss them in the parking lot. I've been able to be a part of that. And so I've actually been at Town North almost every day this summer teaching an adult Bible lesson. And this is pretty cool. I didn't discover this until a couple weeks ago. But the whole theme verse that we were using is actually this one right here about being a witness to the resurrected Lord. What does that mean? So there is a deep partnership which is here and we feel. So let me just express a lot of gratitude to you all as we turn to this text. It's Ephesians 2. It should be on your bulletin or in your New Testament. I want you to know that when Kelly and I moved to Dallas last fall, we moved here to plant an Ephesians 2 church. More than anything else, as we start planting this new church, as we've begun this work, as Ahmad said, focused on refugees from Africa, from the Middle East, from Southeast Asia, more than anything else, our vision and our guiding prayer is that God would unify the nations in the grace of Jesus Christ. And a lot of that vision comes out of this passage in Ephesians 2. Our prayer is that God would bring people who are far off near. As it says in verse 17, our prayer is that, as it says in verse 14, that the gospel would break down ethnic and socioeconomic dividing walls. And that as people are gathered, converted, and matured in the grace of Jesus, that all of us mutually together would be built into a worshipful body that gives Christ the glory. Christ as the cornerstone, as it says. We want, more than anything, to be an Ephesians 2 church. So please, if you pray for us, specifically pray this passage for us, that we would be shaped to look like this. Our passage today, it is one of the most beautiful pictures of the church in all of the Bible. And in fact, it comes from the book, which New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says is the book of the Bible that tells us the most about the church of any of Paul's writings. But here's the challenge as we read this together. I wonder as we study Ephesians 2, can you notice ways in which these spiritual realities are missing from your life, as they often are missing from mine? So let's look at this passage asking the Lord, where are the gaps in my life, my experience of you, and what your word says your church is? This is the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Would you pray with me before we go any further? Lord, we've just sung that we need you to speak to us. The reason we need you to speak to us is because we have a finite and limited ability to see your truth. And we can't actually come into your presence without understanding who you are, without understanding your word. And so, God, we pray that you would send your Spirit and enable us to understand how you have orchestrated your church. Send your Spirit to convince our hearts that this is our story, and help us to long for this by your Spirit, for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. So Kelly and I have lived here for 1 year now, and this is gonna come as no surprise to any of you. You guys know this much better than I do, but I've really come over this last year to appreciate how global of a city Dallas really is. Okay, you guys, you know this. This is old news, okay? But I was thinking about it, and I said, well, let me actually just try to get a handle on the foreign-born population that's here in DFW, in North Texas. So 18% of all the 6 million people living in Dallas-Fort Worth, 18%, one in five of those people are foreign-born. That's a massive number. That's a huge number, 15th highest percentage in the entire country. If you include the number of undocumented immigrants, which is estimated to be about 500,000, of course, that number gets even higher. So as Ahmad was saying, that it's not just, this has been so fascinating to me, and you really understand it when you drive down Jupiter, but the nations that are here, it's not just from Latin America, of course. One of the largest Vietnamese populations in the U.S. is here in Dallas. One of the largest Ethiopian populations, one of the largest Nigerian populations lives here in North Texas. Now, with respect to refugees, this is really interesting. Did you know that in 2016, Dallas led the country in refugee resettlement, meaning helping refugees come and build new lives, find a new home here in North Texas? Dallas led the country. And since 9/11, Texas has led the country, has been the leading state for refugee resettlement. That is a cool thing to be able to boast about in an era when there are more global refugees than at any time since World War II. 65 million refugees worldwide. Obviously, we have a small slice of that, and as I know Ahmad can fill us in, the Middle East, Europe is bearing a large brunt of that, but historically, the U.S. has led the nation, led the whole world in refugee resettlement. Here's the question and the challenge in that. With all the diversity that belongs to our city, our neighborhood, what brings any kind of unity? What actually brings unity with all this diversity among us? I would actually be, please find me after the service or shoot me an email. Let me know your thoughts on this. I would be fascinated to hear your take on what brings this unity. What does that in North Texas? You could probably make a pretty good case that the Cowboys do that. The Cowboys, when they're winning, do that. Last fall, I talked to a lot of refugee guys. They were on the bandwagon, as I was. I don't know if that's valid or not. You could probably also make the case that commuting is something that unites all these different. I mean, it's a shared struggle. We all have to deal with it. I want to make the case to you that I think Costco is one of the things that unifies all these different people groups. Pound for pound, if you're in Costco on a weekend, I'm telling you, it's the most diverse place in the city. Nothing unites like a free sample, right? But you know what? Actually, we do have something pretty unique, which unifies us. And I bet you, you're carrying it on your person today. Some of you probably have this in your pockets. And it's our creed. We have a creed as Americans which unifies us. E pluribus unum. It's written on the dime. Out of many, one. This has been the creed of Americans, the motto, the national motto, since the American Revolution. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating history if you look at the ideas undergirding it, but it's everywhere. It's on the U.S. seal. It's on the presidential seal. The House of Representatives, the Senate, the Supreme Court, all bear that motto, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Now, every refugee knows that fact very well. And the reason they know that very well is because in order to become citizens, they have to pass a citizenship test, and that's on the test. But I want you to know that they cherish that motto. They cherish that reality. Because what that says is that no matter your tribe, no matter your tongue, no matter your lineage or your bank account, there is something about being American which trumps your race. It's bigger than ethnicity. Out of many, our motto recognizes the diversity, but out of many, one. Now, I want you to do a thought experiment with me. And I want you to imagine that you're having tea with a refugee or an exchange student, or maybe you're just hanging out with some of the teenagers in the youth group, and they ask you this question. Is E pluribus unum out of many one? Is that still true today? What would you say? How are we doing in our national unity? Again, that would be a really interesting conversation to have. I think if we're honest, I think we'd have to say it's, well, mixed bag. You know, there's a lot to be encouraged by, but obviously it's an era of polarization politically, racially, globally. You put technology on top of that and social media. We live in a fragmented era. One of my favorite writers came out with a book last year called The Fractured Republic. And the whole idea is that, you know, this E pluribus unum idea is we've come on hard times with it. What brings renewal? It's a good question. We're just talking about the public sphere, though. I want you to know that E pluribus unum, this idea of out of many oneness, that has always been a struggle in our country. And you only have to talk to a civil rights veteran, or visit an Indian reservation, or speak to my Italian immigrant grandfather about what that experience of oneness has been like. You see, we need a bigger thing to unify us. That is something that the church uniquely has to offer in a fragmented era. And it's in Ephesians 2. This is what Ephesians 2 says most fundamentally. That real unity, the unity that our neighbors and our nation is longing for, that real unity, it can be found. It's a good impulse. But the place where it can be found is in reconciliation with God. It's in reconciliation with God that the modern hunger for unity, that actual oneness can be found. In fact, real peace it always starts first with sinner and savior. And any kind of relational breakdown, whether it's in your house, on your street, or more broadly, as we've been speaking about, any kind of relational breakdown always has at its core a breakdown in the relationship we have with God. That's what Ephesians 2 is about. I hope that you'll be convinced by this reality as we look at this passage together. Real unity comes from reconciliation with God. And the primary evidence that Paul gives for us to look at is right here. It's the church. The church is exhibit 1A, submitted to the court. This is where real unity gets worked out first. So Paul helps us to see that by first confronting in this passage the problem of alienation. We've got to be convinced that we have a real problem first, but then he also gives us hope by showing us the promise of adoption. So first, let's look at that way that real unity depends on first recognizing and facing up to the problem of alienation. Now, I want to just say, you guys know this too. It's not fun to be the outsider. It's not fun to be in a foreign country and you can't hardly speak the language and you're trying your best, but when you speak your broken French, the Parisian looks at you and just kind of shakes his head and says, no. It's not fun to be the outsider. It wasn't fun in middle school. It's not fun. Nobody likes to be the outsider. Think about the last dinner party that you weren't invited to, or think about the last round of promotions that passed you by, or think about the last time your child was passed over on tryouts, was rejected. Nobody likes to be the outsider. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods, between infancy and old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside and the terror of being left outside. C.S. Lewis is right. We are deathly afraid of being alien, of being the outsider. Now, the Christians that Paul is writing to here in Ephesus, the recipients of this letter, they definitely would have known what it would have been like to have been alienated. If you were a Jewish convert, as there were in this church in Ephesus, you would have known what rejection from your family felt like. If you were a Greek-speaking convert, then you would have known been made to feel like a fool. If you were a Roman convert in that church in Ephesus, you would have lost standing, prestige, probably would have lost your pension. If you were one of the local businessmen in Ephesus and you said, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus, your career probably would have come to an end. Because in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple to Artemis, was the bedrock of the local economy. So you would have been rejected by in your own livelihood. Now, one of the great privileges that I've been lucky enough to have over the last year has been to sit and listen to people's stories of their spiritual journeys, people's stories of experiencing that alienation for following Christ. I think in particular of one Iranian family. They're not members here or connected here, but this Iranian family, the husband became a Christian, kept it hidden from his wife for 8 months. She found out and was furious because she knew that it would mean that their lives there in Iran were pretty much coming to an end. And sure enough, when her father found out, he reported his son-in-law and his own daughter to the authorities, and they were on a train to Turkey later that week. I can't tell you how humbling it is to know what kind of alienation other followers of Christ have endured. You know, it's a dramatic story, but we need to know that following Jesus does invite alienation. In fact, Jesus prepares us for that. He says, don't be surprised. He says, if they persecuted me, they're going to do the same to you. In this world, you will have tribulations. Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes, as though something surprising were happening to you. But count it a blessing that you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's namesake. In Acts 5, the apostles are being beaten before the council that crucified Jesus, and they've just escaped with their lives, and as they're leaving, Luke tells us that they were leaving rejoicing, celebrating that they were counted worthy to suffer like their Lord. I mean, this is what we're coached to expect: alienation. But when Jesus calls it a blessing in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, and he says, blessed are you when you're reviled for my name's sake, when others persecute on account of me, when Jesus calls it a blessing, we realize, wait a second, that's not the problem of alienation that Paul is talking about here. It's a challenge, and it's an inevitability. It's supposed to be a part of our lives, but that's not what Paul is getting at. The real problem with alienation in our passage is not after conversion, but it's before. It's before the people of God say yes to Jesus. Look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. That's the dire condition. That's the problem of the real problem of alienation that Paul wants us to grasp. Separated from God, alienated from the people of God, stranger to the promises of God, no God, and therefore no hope. You know, being excluded from the favored relationship that God made with Israel, if most of us were to say, you know, to our non-Christian friends or family members, you know, this is what you're missing out on. Probably most of those folks would say, so what? That the modern, it's really not going to unsettle most modern people. But it ought to. It really ought to unsettle us. Because what Paul is saying to these Gentiles is he's saying, remember, you used to be God's enemy. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses of your sin. And, you know, adults, we qualify this. We try to soften the blow here. But kids, you can help us understand this. Okay, do you want to be God's enemy? No. What happens to God's enemy? It does, you don't want to be God's enemy. It does not go well for God's enemy in the Bible. Scripture, but it's more complicated than that, because Scripture teaches that it's not just the bad guys in the Bible who are God's enemies. Goliath and David, because of their sin, they have the same problem. They have the same problem of alienation. Every sinner without God's undeserved grace is dead. The Bible teaches, and it doesn't soft pedal this, the Bible teaches that our inherited default condition before the Lord is not one of neutrality, but one of hostility. Sin makes us all guilty of rebellion. We're heirs to a cosmic mutiny. Now, we have a Sudanese friend at For the Nations, and he has a really good way of helping me understand this. He says, look, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's only two. There's either Adam people or Jesus people. And the question for us, and Paul really makes it clear to us here, the question is, which kind of person are you? If you're an Adam person, if Adam is your heir, if you're an inheritor to what he has brought into this world, that's not good. that your inheritance is death. That's no God. That's no hope. And that's the unflinching verdict on every outsider to the covenant. Now, I want to just acknowledge again, as Ahmad was saying earlier, and we all know, we live in a fragmented era. Social divisions are rife, and they're a big problem. But they're not, this is the biggest problem. It's the cosmic alienation, the spiritual division that every human has to face. That's what Paul is getting us to see. And I want to ask you if you really believe this. I want to ask you if you hear this and you take it seriously. We ought to. If we did really understand what Paul was getting at, we really understood the problem of alienation, it would crush us. Our hearts would be broken for family members and friends and colleagues and neighbors, and yes, refugees who haven't yet embraced the grace of Jesus. Our prayers would be vigorous and unrelenting for those people. Our hearts would be crushed by the ways that our own lives, our own actions, our own reactions still betray the grace that has been shown to us, the way that we still treat God and respond to God like an enemy. Because Paul says if you long for unity, then the starting point is acknowledging that the primary obstacle is not another human being. The first thing we have to admit is that we have a problem with alienation, and it is with the Lord. Everything else is downstream from that. The precondition for any real unity is an honest recognition of this, that leads us to repentance, that leads us to turn from our sin, to own up to our sin, to say, yes, I did that. Yes, I do that. I've betrayed you, King Jesus. What would it look like? Imagine this. What would it look like in a church, in a body of people, for them to live so fully by God's grace that they can that we can be radically honest about the ways in which our lives still show signs of that alienation? But here's the good news. We start with the problem of alienation, but it gets a lot better. Paul is writing to the church, after all. He's writing to Gentiles who have turned from their alienation to the acceptance which is theirs in Christ. You have peace with God. Remember what C.S. Lewis said about that fear of being left outside? Well, the good news is that you're in. The good news is that you're not an outsider anymore. The good news is that you've been set free to claim every promise of the covenant. And that leads us to this promise of adoption. Listen to how God overcomes your problem and my problem of alienation. In verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility. He's abolished the law of commandments that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And by doing that, he's killed the hostility. He's killed that alienation. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." And this is, for me, the height of this verse. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer a stranger or an alien, but you're a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God." This is adoption. You are a member of the household of God. You used to, remember, Gentiles, remember, you used to be an alien, but now you're a son. Now you're a daughter. Paul says this to former rebels. "My friends, through the blood and cross of Jesus Christ, you get to be in on the family. You're not a lawn guy. You're not a pool guy. You're not a ranch hand. You're not the help. You're a cherished member. And that means you have every rightful claim to all the benefits of the name that you've been adopted into. Used to be alienated from God, but God's son Jesus, his one and only son Jesus, renounced his privileged place in order to bring you in. so that you could get in on the privileges. He became the alien so that you and I could become sons and daughters. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is trying to get the church to recognize is true of them. It's true of us. It's interesting that theologians, as they have reflected on this reality, they almost don't know what to do with it. They call it adoption, and they have some great things to say about it. I'm in a Presbyterian church. I'm going to share a little bit of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it's such a glorious truth that I don't even think we really are able to get our heads around it. Listen to what is yours as an adopted son and daughter, a sinner brought into the family. Adoption is the act of free grace of God where all those justified are received as children. Okay, so your sin has been forgiven. You've been pardoned. Now you're brought in. Now you get his name. They have God's name put on them. The Spirit is given to them. They receive his fatherly care. They are admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs to all the promises of the covenant, fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Can we really comprehend what is ours? What is your? This is your inheritance. We love to spend a lot of time thinking about our 401ks and our legacy and what's going to be left behind, but this is your inheritance. The glory of Christ is yours because you're a son and daughter of the King. Paul's point in Ephesians 2 is that where there used to be nothing but hostility and alienation, now there is peace. Four times that word comes up in the passage. Now there's peace. He's reconciled us. He didn't just settle the debt and say, go on your merry way. He said, come home with me. Live in my house. Dine with me daily. We'll worship together. That's what has been earned for us. And when you get that idea of peace in your brain, it does something beautiful to you. It starts to displace all the false ideas of peace. I'm getting ready to drive to Florida after we finish here. I've been thinking about a margarita on the beach for a while now, but that's not the peace. It's such a bigger peace than that. I know a lot of you and young families and the kids, and when is it going to stop? Can I get some peace and quiet? Please. That's a good thing, okay? I'm not, you need that. But this is the peace which is yours. And this is, you know who can help us understand what this peace is actually like? Our veterans. Our veterans understand this peace. Because this is a peace that was not cheap, it was costly. It was a peace that Jesus himself bore in his body. He's pictured like a wrecking ball. His body is a wrecking ball here, shattering the wall of hostility that exists between us and God. Jesus has won that kind of peace, that kind of reconciliation, from D-Day to V-Day for us. And that is such a glorious thing. But I want you to know, this is the point where we normally stop with this idea. We normally think, yes, thank you, Lord Jesus, I've been given your peace. Now I can exist in this vertical silo, me and you. But that's not what happens here, because any real reconciliation with God always breaks out and overflows, and it starts to fill in the gaps and the divides and the social fissures that are real and are around us. This is the secret of reconciliation that the world is longing for. When people get reconciled, when sinners get reconciled to God, they learn how to give up their rights. They learn how to forgive debts. You and I learn how to move towards enemies because that's what Jesus did for us. That's what it means to love as we've first been loved. That's how reconciliation begins to emanate from Christ's body, the church. And diplomats and presidents and UN workers are longing for that kind of actual unity. that kind of reconciliation. There's no reconciliation that's bigger than this. It reconciled Jew and Gentile. Jews and Gentiles are coming together in one body, one of the most ancient and deep-seated social hostilities and divisions. It peace is made when Jews and Gentiles come together in the body of Christ. There, two men are made into one body. And this is what is ours. We've been sitting on this reservoir of power. The power of God, it's not our power, it's God's power to reconcile. And that will transform your life. And as it does that, it'll start to transform your relationships. You can move towards that broken relationship in hope. Not just biding your time, not just live and let live, but you can move towards enemies with the hope of reconciliation, the hope of two becoming one. Jews and Gentiles coming together, foreigners brought near. I pray for Town North, and I pray for New City Fellowship, that our church would be known as a place where this kind of peacemaking happens, where this kind of unity is just evident. How else can you explain Jew and Gentile together? How else can you explain multi-generation Texan and new immigrant? And I mean, God, these are not academic considerations unrelated to our own day and age. This is what God has gifted to us. It's part of our legacy. We're heirs to this glorious inheritance. So as you start to consider what God might be calling you to, how God might be calling you to be a reconciler, how he might be calling you to repent and come back to him and acknowledge your problem of alienation, but to move forward with the promise of adoption, I want to encourage you that God has given you his Spirit in order that you might go and, as it says here, be a witness to all nations. The world does not expect reconciliation. The world believes birds of a feather flock together. It does not know how to achieve real oneness. But the gospel of Jesus Christ brings that vertically between us and the Lord and horizontally between warring enemies. Let's pray that he would do that in our midst. Let's move forward in partnership, asking and expecting that God is going to do far more than we can ask or imagine. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we often think of these longings. We often see the division in our own heart, the division in our own household, the division in our own neighborhoods. And it leads us to a lot of uncertainty, a lot of hopelessness. But Lord, you have done something to counteract that. You've made us sons. You've made us daughters. You've invited us into the most intimate of belonging. And that is where we come now. As we continue to worship you, communing on you, on your body. And so, Jesus, we ask you, give us the faith, restore us and renew us, and restore our trust that this is how you love to work. This actually is the way that you have worked in your church. It's our story. Would you enable us to step into it? In Jesus' name, amen.